Go ahead and kick the overhead on here again. Everything Lowell said is valuable, thinking about us being here for 20 years, but it is also completely useless, which should not be any surprise to you. And the fact of the matter is what has happened at this group 20 years ago, it's worth stopping and taking a second to reflect on, but it doesn't mean anything. It's very similar to sports. You know, one of the big sayings with the Seahawks is 1-0 each week. That means no matter how you did last week, it really doesn't matter. This week is the week you got to deal with. Doesn't matter really what we did 20 years ago. It matters who we are now. And the reason for that is Matthew 23:9. It says, in Matthew 23:9, Jesus says, "Call no man your father on earth, for one is your father, even he was in heaven." Now, this is a verse that you would not normally apply or think about applying on a sermon where you're talking about the history of a congregation. But I want you to realize what this verse means. It's a big deal. It means that there is something that Lowell Williams has that God doesn't. Lowell has grandkids and great-grandkids. There are people in this congregation who are now seeing their kids growing up and becoming Christians, and they say, "Well, look at what's happened with my kids and what's happened with my grandkids, and Lord willing, what will happen when I see my great-grandkids and them obey the gospel." That is something that Lowell gets to see. God doesn't. God doesn't have grandkids. God doesn't have third generations and fourth generations. He doesn't use that language in His Bible. God doesn't talk about, "Well, boy, look at this. Here was Lowell, and he was mine, and then he had some kids, and those kids are my grandkids. Lowell was my child, and then Dan is my grandchild, and Jared is my great-grand..." That's not how God talks. God has kids. You see, each Christian independently must stand and say, "God, you are my father." And that is the big issue of one generation coming and another generation going, is that we have to remember is that each generation must make that same commitment that the previous one did, and it must be their own. We can't simply say that those who began 20 years ago were deeply faithful to the Lord, and therefore we shall ride on their shoulders. We must say, we will do it ourselves. We ourselves will be committed to God. We are His children. In Matthew chapter 22, down in verse 30, it says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven." We're told that even in the heavenly realm, when all is said and done, you take a guy like Troy who's gone on to meet his God. In that heavenly realm, there will be no offspring there. There's not that human way of gaining generations. God doesn't use that. That's not how He builds His family. And it never has been, and it never will be. God does not allow His family to be built off of the generations that have gone before. As Lowell pointed out, David served his generation, and then he died. And so each of us must serve our own generation, serve our Lord in the place and spot where we're at ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 1, down in verses 3 through 4, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." It's an interesting thing that the idea of looking and saying, "I am good," or "I am great because of where I came from and my family," is something that the Jews had a major problem with. And they would say, "Well, we are the sons of Abraham. Therefore, we've always been free. Therefore, look at what Isaac did. And look at what Jacob did." And yet it was those very sons of Abraham, that very generation that could specifically trace themselves back to the father of the faithful, that God said, "You are the most unfaithful people I've ever met." And it's important for us to understand that that is a possibility for us as well. Now, I don't think that's true. In fact, I feel exactly as Lowell does, that as we've been looking at the 84%, is that what you said, 84% that have come in that were not here as the congregation begun, That 84% that has come in and has taken over, they do make it their own. And there is an individual commitment. But it is important for us to understand that's got to be the way it always is. It's always got to be us waking up in the morning and saying to ourselves, what will I do for my Lord? Not out of tradition or habit, not simply building ourselves on the work that others have done, but doing that work ourselves. In Galatians chapter 3, down in verse 28, it says, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus. That in the Lord's church, the most beautiful thing that happens is that you come in and the slate is clean. And we come in and we serve the Lord and we start where we're at. And when the Lord looks at the congregation here in Monroe, we are who we are right now. And when the church first started, that was a very difficult thing for the first century church to understand. Because there were many Jews who said, well, these Greeks, they can come in, but they've got to become Jews first. And God says, no, I have no respect of persons. There is no more value to one than another. Each of you must stand before me yourselves. God doesn't give us credit for what others did before us, nor do we have to take the blame for what others have done before us either. I guess would be the trade-off to that. But if you look over in Ezekiel chapter 18, look at the very firm language that God uses in this chapter. In Ezekiel 18, down in verse 4, he says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. And if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, and then he goes to the list, all of those wicked things. He says, down in verse 13, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. If, verse 14, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise and then lists all the good that that son does. He says in verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. God makes it very clear in Ezekiel that God looks at each person as an individual. And that is, it's a moment in time. That as you look at the congregation here at Monroe, that the congregation that began 20 years ago deserves so much credit for the amount of devotion and work it took to get here. But they get that credit. And if you are one of those who was here, the 16%, you get that credit. The 84% of the rest of us, we don't. We were out playing in the parking lot. We were not here yet. And we've got to say, what will I contribute with my life? And it's so very easy to not be that way. Because we live in a time where you live in the blessings that have been provided by the generations before. And that is why so often you see where it is one man works very hard, pulls himself up by his bootstraps, does quite well for himself financially, goes from poverty to riches, and then he raises children in that prosperity. And what so often happens to children who are raised in the prosperity that their father worked so hard to gain? They squander it away because they never had the value for it. That's why so often you'll have generational shifts where you'll have a dad who is righteous and then a son who is unrighteous. And then the son who is unrighteous has another son, just like Ezekiel 18 says, who says, I will not be like my dad. And so he makes the change for himself. That's not the way it has to be, but it's the way that is the standard effect in the world. And we don't want to be those kinds of people. And in fact, I'm quite convinced that we have not been that way in this congregation. But we must stand very clearly in our own mind and ask ourselves, what am I doing? Who am I in serving the Lord? 2 Timothy chapter 1, down in verse 5, talks about an individual, Timothy. And it says of him, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. There was a faithful spirit that was seen in Lois. She was a faithful woman, a godly woman, a woman who put the Lord first and did what was right and trusted in the Lord. And then her daughter, Eunice, took that same attitude. She didn't ride the coattails of Mom, but instead looked at Mom and said, that is what I wish to be. I wish to be exactly like that. And then made it her own. And then it says of Timothy, Paul says, I am sure that dwells in you as well, a sincere faith. Not an inherited faith, but a sincere one that is from the heart. Not a following of traditions, but a sincere attitude of seeking out what the Lord's will is and seeking to do it yourself. When you look at the Bible picture of Christianity, it's always been built off of people who, whether their parents were Christians or not, they made it their own. So that they could say, no, there is a sincere faith in me. It is not simply a translation of what the generations have done before me, and I'm just simply copying and pasting. Because everybody knows what happens if you have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. But instead it is to go back to the book itself all over again. And sometimes we do that because we look at others who have gone back to the book, like Timothy did with his grandmother and his mother, and said, look at these women and look at what their life has turned out by going back to the book. And so Timothy did the same thing. And that's what we want to be. We want to be people who emulate what's been done the last 20 years, not in just behavior modification, but in actual character. That each of us is serving our own generation with a commitment to the Lord. Romans 2, 28 through 29, Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It is so easy to simply continue to do what others have done. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. Just continue with the momentum. And far too often this is what happens, is where people simply say, this is the way it's been done for years and years and years. And in fact, I was having a discussion not too long ago with somebody about the fact that their entire Christianity had essentially been that, where they had just seen what the generations before had done, and so they did those same things. They were outwardly in every way a Christian, but had never learned it for themselves inwardly. There had never been the circumcision, the cutting around of the heart. There had never been the commitment of their own spirit to the Lord. It had simply been behavior modification. And that is the very thing that, that's the very thing that causes congregations to die, isn't it? Is when everybody does all the same things, but they don't know why they're doing it. But instead, as Lowell pointed out, we're coming into a time of maturity as a congregation, where we have been handed all of the outward things that should make it easier. Unlike the group that started 20 years ago, they had no building. They had no financial plan. They had no eldership. They had simply a bunch of people who said, well, sure, we'll travel out there. And it was exciting that they were committed to that. But they didn't have, there were so many things they had to go without. You know, you don't even have songbooks. You got to figure out where to wrangle all this stuff up. But today, what do we have outwardly going for us? We have a very, very comfortable building with a wonderful temperature in it right now. I mean, we have pews to sit in, we have songbooks, we have a PowerPoint system where we can put the songs up there, we have elders, we have deacons, we have stability. We have all of these outward things that are a giant time-consuming thing to figure out. Ask any of that 14% that was here how much time they had to dedicate to things like getting the building squared away, getting songbooks, figuring out all of this, those basic things of running. We don't have to do that. That's already in motion. So if anything, we as a congregation have more energy to devote to the things that are of such huge value, things of evangelism, things of studying the Word and preparing, things of making sure that we are being that light to the world. Because there is a time in a congregation's beginnings where its time is somewhat divided. I remember when I was down in Sumner and they were building the building that they are in right now, and it went from a congregation that was totally and completely focused on evangelism, which was great. It made them a very full building. But then all of a sudden the building was so full and they said, oh no, we need to get a bigger building. And a lot of the energy that was devoted to evangelism all of a sudden became devoted to a building because it had to. It just had to. We have such a blessing that we don't have to do that. We've got a building with room to grow. We have opportunities to do things. We have elders who are watchers over the soul that are here to take care of us and bless us with leadership. We have deacons who are already set in place to serve and to lead in the capacity of servants. All of this is already arranged. We have the maturity already. We've hit the ground running. All that is required is people who are Christians inwardly. If we are of the character that's right, we've got everything in place. What a blessing it is that when you want to talk to your friends and neighbors and maybe invite them to services, you don't have to invite them to the Seventh-day Adventist cafeteria. Right? Because that's the way it was 20 years ago. But you can invite them to a building that looks like you know what you're doing. And that's a blessing that the generations before have given to us, but we've got to fill that building. It is put on our shoulders to do that. You see, we've got to be people with Bible minds, doing Bible work with Bible motivations. It can't simply be doing the same thing that the generations have done before without the mind and without the motivation. All of these pieces must be put together. We've got to be the full package. And that has always been what has made congregations vibrant. And it's when those things are missing that you end up with Laodicea. In Revelation, it talks about the church at Laodicea, and it says that they thought that they were rich, and instead they were poor. They thought that they had plenty, and instead they were weak and had not. And he said, you are lukewarm. The great risk for maturity is to sit back and say, I've got enough. Everything's clicking along just fine. As long as I just kind of show up, it won't fall apart. And that's true. That really is true. When you start a congregation out and it's, you know, 20, 30 people and they're meeting, trying to figure out how to keep the lights on and where to meet and things like that, every hand on deck, right? Everybody's required to make the thing function. But when you have a congregation of 130 people, you can hide. All of us can. It's easy to just not be as committed because if you don't do your job, there's probably somebody to pick up the slack. There's probably somebody else to be involved. There's probably somebody else to make sure that it still comes together and happens. And we can presume upon that. And we've got to make sure that we don't. We've got to have the same level of fire and commitment as a group that has just started on day one, because today it is day one for us. Today is our day one. So we've got to be people who have certain very specific things that we've got to ask ourselves, are we these? Are we these so that we can 20 years from now look back and say, there's only 14% of us who are here right now who are still here, and there's 86% that is brand new. These are the things that we've got to do just like was done 20 years ago. Our worship must be righteous and it must be fervent. In John chapter 4, down to verse 24, it says, God is spirit. He who worships him must worship in spirit and in truth. There must be truth in how we worship God, and there must be a spirit to it. It must be spirited. We must be people who are fervent in our worship. That means when we sing out. That means when we pray and there's an amen at the end, they all say amen. It's a commitment that all of us are praying together. It's not just one guy up here. We talked about this multiple times as a congregation, and the elders have mentioned this as something that's important to them. That when we pray and we get to the end, we all say amen together. Why? Who cares about that? Why is that such a big deal? John 4:24 is why that's a big deal. Because it's a commitment of all of us being committed to praying. That we're a congregation that that we take seriously knowing how it is that God wants us to worship Him. And that we do it with every strength of our being. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you look 1 Timothy 2 down in verse 8, it says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That we be a congregation that is committed to when we serve God, that the hands we serve Him with, that they be holy hands. That we be people who have committed ourselves to living moral lives. To not just showing up on Sunday and giving our worship, but living lives that are holy, so that our worship is pleasing to Him. So that we are still dedicated to the idea of removing sin from our lives. Because that is another thing that is so easy to happen when you become complacent. Is if we become complacent, Satan still remains active. Our complacency does not cause the devil to all of a sudden slack off. He didn't take a day off. I never read anywhere within the Bible about the devil taking a Sabbath. He doesn't do that. He works very, very hard. And if we are not also dedicated equally to morality and to living holy lives, He will tempt us away. We must be people who study for ourselves and rightly divide the word. We must question things. One of the things that I love about this congregation, that I personally truly enjoy, is the fact that when I teach a class, you're not a very outspoken group in class. I don't know whether you've noticed that or not. I have a pretty common phrase, do you have any questions or comments, in the middle of class. And it's when I say, do you have any questions or comments, what I get 90% of the time is crickets. Nobody has any comments or questions. And that's just a congregational personality. You're welcome to speak up in class. But it's always kind of been the personality of the group to not do so. But what you do so often is after class, I have people come up to me and go, I didn't want to say it in class, but I have a question about. And I love that. Not that you were kind of so afraid to ask in class. That's not the part I love. What I love is that you had the question. And that you're a group that when we go through text, you're looking at it for yourself. And so if you have a question, you come and say, hey, Scott, what about this? Or you said this. You know, Rick Capelli came up to me and it was just last week and he said, you know, when you said such and such, you're wrong. I love that about Rick. And in the end, we talked about it and I wasn't wrong, I was right. And I love that about Rick too. It was a case of where Rick thought I said this and I thought I said that. And in the end, we both felt the same way about something. But that's a dedication and commitment to the Word. To be a workman who's not ashamed. To rightly divide the Word. If you look over in Acts chapter 17, down in verse 10 and 11. When Paul was traveling through and setting up congregations all over the place, it says, down in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and it says, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. A Berean mentality is one where you show up ready to question, ready to think, ready to divide the word yourself, not be spoon-fed the word. Right, babies are spoon-fed stuff that they don't have to chew. Grown-ups like meat. And that's what we've got to seek for. is to be the kind of people that are unafraid to chew for ourselves. And if we are committed to doing that now, we'll be having the same talk 20 years from now. We must stand by truth at all cost. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, down to verse 15, it says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. A local congregation, it has one major function: to hold the truth steady and to hold it up. That's its paramount job. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." We must have an attitude that truth matters. And we live in a time and an era where feelings are what matter. How you emotionally feel about something is far more valuable than what's right. A very common question that I get at Ask Your Preacher, it actually happens quite often, is somebody who is right on the edge of divorce or somebody who has already divorced, and they write in and they're looking for permission. They're looking for permission for what they've already done or what they're about to do. And they've typically found somebody else. And they say, it almost always is written the same way: "I found this person. They make me feel so wonderful. We're meant for each other. I just feel that God would want me to be with them. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would He?" That is a commitment to emotional. That's the world we live in, where people are drawn by whatever they feel in the moment, and when things get hard, they move on. And instead, we're told in a sea that moves on a constant basis and there's no foundation of people's lives, we are to buy the truth and sell it not. We're to be people who, when we do disagree with each other, which does happen, we disagree on the basis of what does the Word say, what is right. And we have a conviction towards truth that how I feel really is not important. The feelings will always follow. You live your life in a righteous way and you serve God in a faithful way, and the feelings come. But those are always secondary. Kyle talked about this morning as we were preparing to take the Lord's Supper that Jesus is called the Man of Sorrows, and that the Bible says clearly that when you are righteous, you will suffer. In many ways, you will suffer more than those in the world around you. That is not a feeling-based religion. And each generation has to have the grit to make that call, to say, this is who I will be. I will not bail on my family. I'll not bail on my children. I'll not bail on my God. I'll not bail on my brother or sister when we don't get along, when things get difficult, when there's friction or trouble. I am committed. Are we a people who stand by truth? If we are, we'll have the same conversation 20 years from now, telling another 84 or 86% of new people, this is your job now. We must be people who sacrifice our time and our money and our talents. Lowell and Oliver, as Lowell was preparing to talk this morning, he got a bunch of minutes from that first meeting from Oliver. Oliver had this folder. Oliver doesn't believe in anything other than paper. Yes, Oliver, do you have any notes on this? And he'll bring you notes on paper with pencils. And he brought this stack and had me bring it to Lowell. He says, I'm not going to see him. Could you bring it to him? And so being the kind of guy I am, I opened it up and started to look through it. And one of the things that impressed me about those meeting minutes was they had a logistical issue that we really don't have, which was they had to figure out, can we afford to do this? Now, we're kind of in motion, and we know we can generally afford to do this, or we at least feel we can generally afford to do this. So we don't have these kind of open conversations. But they sat there, and they had a meeting, and they asked everybody, what dollar figure can you commit each week to this work? It was a very open conversation about finances, and we don't have those sorts of conversations most of the time, mostly because I don't like doing it, because the televangelists do it all the time and it makes me feel icky. But they had to sit down and write out some notes and say, well, this is what we're going to do. And I realized as I looked at that group put on paper, I'm committed, because when you commit a dollar, it's a dollar figure is a It's a commitment to something when you put money into it. And it's very easy for us, now that we've kind of got a larger congregation and we can figure out the elders kind of do the budgeting behind closed doors so you don't have to worry about it every minute, to just kind of feel like, well, there'll always be enough money. You know, that's not true. If the next generations coming up don't have that same attitude of sitting around their kitchen tables and saying, honey, what are we committed to the work in Monroe? If we don't put any skin in the game ourselves as the younger generations, it won't happen. And there will come a day where we just can't afford to keep the lights on. And so that group 20 years ago, they sacrificed their time, they sacrificed their money, they sacrificed their talents. They gave what they had to the work. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, down in verses 11 through 16, says he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then skip down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When congregations get larger and more mature, it becomes easier for us to say somebody else will pick up the slack. And we either don't commit our time, or we don't commit our money, or we don't commit our talents, or even ask the question of what are my talents? What can I do? How can I help? Because there's always somebody else to do it. And it's often people of that older generation who've been doing it, and so we say, well, they've got it. But as Lowell said, one generation comes and one generation goes. That responsibility has to change hands at some point. And it won't change hands unless we purposely commit ourselves to doing it. It must be who we are, where every part does its share. It's got to be every family, every individual sitting down and asking themselves, where's my commitment? Where's my financial commitment to the work here in Monroe? Where's my time commitment to the work in Monroe? It would not be a bad thing if every one of us treated our time like we do our budget, and we said, I will commit a certain amount of money to the Lord's work, which is exactly what 1 Corinthians 16 says we're to do, lay it by in store, we're to do it ahead of time. But then if we would do the same with our time and say, I will commit a certain amount of hours of my month to the work here in Monroe. If every one of us budgeted our time that way and made sure we did that, that would be a good thing too. Think of what we could do. It's an amazing group and talent pool that we have here. I am thankful every day for the quality of people in this congregation. If every one of us does our share, if everyone sits around the kitchen table and has those conversations about how much skin are we putting in the game, are we going to be committed in every way, the amount of good we could do is just mind-boggling to me. And then last, but certainly not least, we must spread the word and be the light. There must come a point where we stop simply being students, but then also evangelists. And actually this evening, we're going to talk about the difference between being an evangelist and being a teacher, and those are not the same thing. But that commitment to spreading the word and being the light of the world, if we're not out talking to our friends and neighbors, it won't happen. And is almost always the case, it is the younger generations that have the most opportunities to talk to their friends and neighbors. Because it's in the younger years of people's life where they're the most likely to question religion and to have questions about spiritual things and to question their purpose and value in life. It's those times where we're trying to figure the whole thing out. When we're either just going into schooling or we're just getting married or we're just having kids for the first time. There's all of these milestone beginning things in the earlier years of people's life that cause them to go, man, how am I going to do this? And it is those connections with people during those times that really you and I can make the most difference. Matthew chapter 5 says that we are to be the light of the world. We can't put that light under a basket. We've got to be of people that does that and has the same level of excitement as if we were a startup congregation. We are a mature group, but we must think like a startup. We must think like we're brand new at this. And we must enter into to each day as people saying, you got to come. You got to be a part of this group. You got to come see the group in Monroe. Because there are great things happening here. And I'm convinced that that's true. I'm convinced that there are some really wonderful and great things happening. But we've got to have that excitement about what we're doing here in the same way that people did 20 years ago when we very first began as a congregation. There was an excitement and it was infectious and it caused people to want to be a part. And it caused people to want to talk about Jesus to their friends and neighbors. And we've got to have that same thing. It's got to become a part of who we are. It has to be integral to who we are, not who we were 20 years ago, but who we are today. The invitation song is number 359. The sermon today is just a little bit different. As you saw, you know, Lowell and I talking about the congregation and counting a milestone. But if you are somebody who is not a Christian, there is one milestone that matters more than any other. And that is the day that you become in Christ. The day that your sins are washed away. If you have not become a Christian, let today be your day of salvation. Be baptized, wash away your sins, and commit your life in every respect to Him. And if you are a Christian who needs to turn back to the Lord, we provide this opportunity to you too as we stand and sing number 359.